12 tribes of Israel. But it was after the death of the last judge during the days of Samuel that the children of Israel wanted to be like the nations that were around them, and that is to have a king. God told Samuel to give in to the will of the people. And we know that Saul was appointed to be the first king of Israel. David was the second king. Solomon, his son, was the third king. But it was after the death of Solomon that the people of Israel came to Rehoboam, his son, and asked that the grievous chores and taxes that Solomon had laid upon them would be lightened. Well, Rehoboam took advice from the younger men who advised him to make the burdens even more difficult, more heavy. And of course, rather than listening to the wisdom of the older men who were saying, certainly do that, lighten up on the people, we find that Rehoboam toughened the situation with the children of Israel. And this led to a divided kingdom, with Rehoboam being the king over the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, made up primarily of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, while Jeroboam became king over the nation of Israel to the north, which was made up of the remaining number of the tribes. And so with that, we see that Jeroboam is now the king of the nation of Israel. And what we're reading here, beginning in verse 26, says that Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and made priests from among all of the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did to Bethel, sacrificed unto the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel, on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. What we see taking place here in these verses is the fact that Jeroboam has established a new religion for the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, it was like the religion in Judah. In fact, it was like the religion in Judah in many ways. It had an altar, it had feast, and if you notice what it said in those verses that we read about the feast, there in verse 32 it says, like the feast which was in Judah. So yes, it was like that which we find the nation of Judah doing. There were priests, there were sacrifices, there were incense. All of this were things that were like the institution of religion that was being observed by Judah that God had authorized. But while it was like the religion in Judah in so many ways, it was different. It was different in significant ways. Instead, the religion that Jeroboam instituted had golden calves in the place of God. The religion of Jeroboam had a priesthood, but it was not a priest taken from the tribe of Levi, as God had commanded it to be. And we find, as far as the place that he chose, was one in Dan, one in Bethel, not Jerusalem, which God had authorized. And that feast day, notice it was on the 8th month, the 15th day, instead of the 7th month and the 15th day that God authorized back in Leviticus 23 and verse 34. What I'm saying all this for is for us to understand that it is the differences that make the difference. Most churches are alike in many ways. They are like the Lord's church in some of their basic beliefs. Many, if not most, churches believe in God, the one true living God. They believe in Jesus Christ. They believe, many of them, that Christ is the Son of God. They believe in the Holy Spirit. And the other beliefs that many, many churches have that are just like the beliefs that we are to have as Christians, being members of the Lord's church. Even in the makeup of their membership, there is great likeness. They too have some of their members that are very sincere. And they too have some members that are playing the role of a hypocrite, just like some in the Lord's church. And just looking at their basic facilities and in their schedules, we see the similarities. We see the likeness of what they're doing in comparison to what we find in the New Testament and what the Lord's church is doing. They too have their buildings for worship. And we find that they have their services, Sunday services. Many of them have midweek services, just like we do. Many of them have special meetings, special occasions for meetings. Many times they're called revivals. And all of this is very similar, very like what the Lord's church is. And it's because of the likenesses that we're talking about here that many people, most people, believe that due to these similarities, just join the church of your choice. Due to these similarities, it causes many people to say, well, you know, one church is just as good as another. Because of these similarities, many people are willing to say, go to church somewhere today. You hear that on the radio on Sunday morning, most likely before you come to services if you're listening. But again, it's the differences that makes the difference. I want us to notice three areas of significant differences where that it does truly make a difference. One is the plan of salvation. Most churches teach something about baptism, but usually that something that they teach is that it's not necessary or essential to salvation. And yet, that's not what the scriptures teach. In passages like Acts 2 and verse 38, where Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, despite what we read here, there are those that want to say that baptism has nothing to do with saving. Or like the verse that we read in Acts 22, when Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus and made the statement, now while you waited, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Clearly a connection between baptism and sin and the washing away of sin. Or even like passages in 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not to put in the way of the filth of the flesh, but to answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And many churches teach faithfulness on the part of their membership, but again, many of those churches that stresses faithfulness, they don't stress it to the point of it having anything to do with you're going to heaven. And yet, what do we read in Revelation 2 and verse 2? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So, faithfulness and the receiving of the crown of life obviously are connected together. Or like what we read in Hebrews 3, well, in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So truly, faithfulness, steadfastness is required. We must not depart from it. And then, for example, also 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So let us not take that position that many have that, yes, faithfulness is good. Faithfulness is certainly something that you ought to give consideration to, but it really doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you go to heaven. Realize that that's just thinking on our own, and when we think we're standing, we're only falling. Because that is not what God's word teaches. And you know, there are some who even go so far as to teach that you're once saved, always saved. Or the idea that once in grace, always in grace. You can't fall from grace. And yet that's in clear denial of what Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 teaches. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. And the law that's being referred to here is the law of Moses, because that's the entire point of the letter to the Galatian churches, for them to be careful and not go back under the law of Moses. To do so, Christ becomes of no effect. To do so, you fall from the grace, from the unmerited favor that has been bestowed through Jesus Christ. And then too, another difference, in addition to the plan of salvation, is the activities of the church. For instance, in worship, some churches sing, but they also use mechanical instruments. They also use quartets, duets, choirs, any type of singing arrangement. And yet all of this is in clear denial or failing to accept what is stated in Ephesians 5, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's nothing that is stated in this verse or in any other verse pertaining to the type of music that we find being mentioned of in the scriptures that has anything to do with playing. It is always singing. Singing is a fruit of the lips. Singing is that which we do, but it is certainly an instrument that we use to sing with, but it's not a mechanical instrument. The instrument that we're to use in only singing unto God is the heart. We're to sing and make melody in the heart unto the Lord. Not the heart, but in the heart. So we understand then that, as John stated in 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. So why is it important that we sing and just sing? Because it's a matter of whether or not we're willing to abide in the doctrine of Christ. Because it's so easy to go beyond, it's so easy to transgress what the abiding in the doctrine would have us to do. Some churches serve the Lord's Supper, but not always is it served on Sunday. Sometimes churches may observe the Lord's Supper or communion on Christmas Eve, and that may fall on any day of the week besides the first day of the week. Some not only just observe the Lord's Supper, but they do not observe it on a weekly basis. They may observe it once a year, which we're coming up very quickly upon the occasion of Easter. Well, in many churches, that will be when they will observe the communion, the Lord's Supper, and that will be the only time in the course of this year that they will observe it. So, yes, many churches observe the Lord's Supper, that we are alike in that sense, but not only on Sunday and not only on every first day of the week. And yet that's what we see the example being given to us in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech unto midnight. Here we have the example of the early church, the church in Troas, observing the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, which does not have reference to a common meal here in this verse whatsoever, because of the context of the things that are going on. In the previous verses, Paul and those that have been traveling with him have tarried for 7 days. Here they have waited for this time and this occasion on the first day of the week for the church when it came together to break bread. It was a spiritual occasion. Spiritual things were taking place. Paul preached unto them. So because of the time period that is involved, because of Paul preaching, and because of this being obviously a practice that the church of Troas engaged in, and not only that, it was a practice that was endorsed. It was a practice that was approved by the Apostle Paul. He was there. And certainly one of the three ways that we can establish whether or not God's authority is for something is if he's given a direct command. And we know we have a direct command concerning the observance of the Lord's Supper. For in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus instituted the supper, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And these are the very same words that Paul mimicked when he said in 1 Corinthians 11, the night in which the Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do." So that is the command, to do the breaking of bread, the drinking of the fruit of the vine. And so here in Acts 20 and verse 7, in the carrying out of that command, we see the approved example of the inspired apostle engaging with the church at Troas in the breaking of bread upon the first day of the week. That is an example that is binding upon you and I today, upon every church if it professes to be the Lord's church. So again, yes, there is likenesses, similarities between many churches and the Lord's Church, and that they do observe the Lord's Supper, but it's not every first day of the week. And somebody says, "Well, every is not in Acts 20 and 7. Well, no, it isn't, and yes, it is. Every week has a first day. So on the first day of the week, we're to partake of the Lord's Supper like the Church of Troas. You won't go back into the Old Testament and find in Deuteronomy or any of the other verses of Scripture concerning the Jews observing the Sabbath day that the word every appears before the Sabbath. It just says the Sabbath day. And the word Sabbath means seventh. That's why the first day of the week cannot be the Christian Sabbath, because that's a pure contradiction of terms to say that the seventh day, Saturday, the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath, is saying that the seventh day of the week is the first day of the week. And math doesn't approve of that. No, Sunday, the first day of the week, is not the Christian Sabbath. And Jews did not have to be told that they were to observe every Sabbath day, because every week has a seventh day. That day was the Sabbath day. And by the same token, every week has a first day. And by the same token, when we come together to break bread, it must be on the first day of the week, as sure as there is a first day of the week. That is when we need to observe the Lord's Supper, in order to be in harmony with God's word. Then too, we see a similarity in the activities of the church when it comes to the work that churches engage in. You know, most churches make an effort to preach and to teach, to help the needy, to edify its members. But they also provide benevolence to both members and those that are not members. And I think that was one of the things that we touched upon in our Bible study this morning. It's one of those things that Satan takes that is good, but he turns it into evil. Because all that many people can perceive of any church is that it's just a sort of a welfare organization to provide charity to anyone and everyone that is in need. And so many churches have catered to that. And that is what has led to this general attitude among the people that's the work of the church, is to take care of people, any people that are in need. So yes, the Lord has authorized the church to take care of charitable causes, to extend charity. But when we extend it to beyond the limits of what God has authorized, then we've taken that which is good and turned it into something that's contrary to God's will. God has authorized the church to bestow benevolence upon destitute, needy Christians. And that's what we see all through the scriptures. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I thought I had the verse down, but I don't. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, remember it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave orders to the churches of Galatia, even so did you." And then when you notice passages like in Acts 11 and verse 29, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." So these are just but two examples. And all other examples that we have, whether in the book of Acts, whether in the book of Romans, whether in the book of 1st or 2nd Corinthians, in every situation where benevolence was being performed on the part of the church, it was being extended to only those that were saints. There's not a single incident, and that's really all it would take. All it would take would be one incident, one example of the early church sending money to someone that was not a Christian that would give us authority today to do it. But there is no example. And all of those statements concerning benevolence, they're all in regards to the church from its treasury, can only give benevolence to those that are needy saints. So again, we're similar in that we provide benevolence, but we go according to what the example and the scriptures teach in regards to who the church out of its treasury is to give money to in terms of benevolence. But too, many churches also provide social programs, recreational activities to its members. And they do it all under the heading of edification. And that's a Bible word. But edification, as it is used in the scripture, is always spiritual in nature. Edification occurs only through the teaching of God's word. That is what strengthens, because that's what the word edification means. It means to build up. So it's always in a spiritual context. It's always in reference to that which we do with the Word of God. And so edification is always spiritual in nature, strengthening, building up through the teaching of God's Word. And the same is true of the word fellowship, and that's another word that's kicked around and is made to be an application of things that we don't find it being used to apply to in the New Testament. The word fellowship today has reference in many people's minds when they hear the word of a common meal. They just associate eating with fellowship. I heard a preacher one time, and I may have told this one here before, he said, every time I hear the word fellowship, I can just smell the coffee and taste the donuts. Well, that's the concept that people have of this word, fellowship. But again, it's not used, never used in that context in the New Testament. So yes, there's similarities when it comes to the activities of many churches in connection with the Lord's church. But again, it's the differences that make the difference. The third thing, as far as differences, but yet similarities, is in the structure of the church. Most churches have denominational names. This is as good a place to begin. Many churches have denominational names that are without Bible authority. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. To do something in the name is to do something with someone's approval. To do something by someone's authority that has been given to you by them. So to do all things in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus is to have His approval. It is to do so having His authority to do so. And again, as we mentioned a moment ago, the only way we can know whether we have authority or not is if we have a direct command given to tell us, or if we have, as in Acts 20 and verse 7, an approved apostolic example, an approved example where that the apostles engaged in this. And then based upon either that command and or that example, then we can have authority by a necessary conclusion that has to be drawn in order to carry out that command or that example. There's nothing expressly stated about this building in the scriptures. We find where saints met in different places. Homes, Lydia, was down by the river. So many places are mentioned in the scriptures as to where the church could meet. And therefore many people have the idea that unless we have something specifically stated, we can't do it. But yes, that falls upon the general command of when God says in Hebrews 10 verse 25 to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The command is what? To assemble. To assemble necessitates what? It necessitates two things. We cannot assemble if there's not a place designated for us to assemble. And we cannot be assembled unless there is a time that has been specified. Those are two things that are absolutely necessary for the carrying out of the command to assemble. We could assemble under a tree. We have assembled in the parking lot a couple of years ago because of COVID. Normally we assemble in this building. We could assemble if someone had a house big enough, we could all assemble in a house. The place has not been specifically commanded, but we are specifically commanded to assemble. And that requires time and place. We could rent this building, or we could purchase this building. Again, these are things that have been left up in general authority for us to choose and make the decisions in harmony with what the command is that we're doing. So let us understand that we must do all things in the name, with the approval, with the authority of the Lord Jesus. But you know, most are organized beyond the local level of a congregation. What I mean by that is that they're organized above sometimes the local congregation, sometimes they're organized within or below the local congregation. Some churches have state organizations, headquarters. Some have national headquarters. Some have a universal. Some have a worldwide organization. And that makes them larger than the local congregation. But then on the other hand, within the local church, there are those that have what they call the Sunday School Society. That's an organization within the local church. Some churches have the Ladies Auxiliary within the local congregation, smaller, an organization smaller than the local congregation. But local congregations are to have only the organization that we find in the New Testament. In Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. And then we read in Acts 14 and verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we see the church is to be made up, the local church is to be made up of saints, Christians, elders, or bishops. In fact, let us understand that what we're talking about here, whether we're talking about bishops, whether we're talking about elders, whether we're talking about shepherds, whether we're talking about presbyters, or whether we're talking about pastors, all of those are the same office. So the local church is to be made up of saints, to be made up of elders, to be made up of deacons. And so we find the qualifications are given for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in those first 7 verses, and also in the book of Titus in Titus chapter 1 in verses 5 through 9. We find the qualifications for elders are again mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, though Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9, and also for deacons in 1 Timothy 3 verses 8 through 13. But the leadership in most of these churches differ from the New Testament. In most churches, the preacher, he's the pastor. And he's referred to as the pastor. So here they're taking a Bible word and making it apply to a single individual, when all the time ever that the word elder has appeared in the scriptures, it's in the plural. Every church, they appointed elders. Remember Acts 14? There's to be more than one, but in the denominational world, the pastors are just the preacher, and usually that's just in the form of a single individual. And yet in the New Testament, as we said a moment ago, elders, pastors, bishops are the same office. They appointed elders in every church. In Acts 20 and verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elder of the church at Ephesus. No, the elders, more than one. And then when Peter made that statement in 1 Peter 5, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. You see, in the New Testament, preachers and overseers is not the same office. It's not the same thing. I don't even read where that being a preacher is an office. Elders is an office. Deacons is an office, but not a preacher. So there's a difference between a preacher and an elder, as we find that the scriptures point out. Let us not be lulled into being alike in many ways, and thinking that just being alike in many ways is good enough. Somebody says, well, you know, they worship like us. Well, like may be close, but at the same time, it's not the same. Like is not the same. It's different. And what I hope that we've made the point all through this lesson is for us to remember. It is the differences that make the difference. Back to a point concerning salvation. All churches have a plan of salvation, but not all plans of salvation are in harmony with God's word. We're not going to be judged by the creeds and the doctrines and the teachings of men when it comes judgment day. There's going to be books open, and there's going to be another book that's going to be open, and that's the book of life. And our names must be found having been written in the book of life. We may have lived 3,000 years ago, and then we would be judged in the judgment day concerning the law of Moses. But we live in 2022. We live under the law of Christ. So we will be judged by the New Testament. And we must therefore, whatever we do in word or deed, must all be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we've talked about what it takes for us to understand. Here's something that we need to do, here's something that we're commanded to do, or here's something that we're not commanded to do. So much of what is being done in the religious world today is just like Jeroboam. Remember, we read that verse in the text of our study to begin with, that it said he had devised in his own heart. That's what Jesus describes in Matthew 15 when he says, we teach for doctrines the commandments of men. That's the devising of man's heart, what he thinks. And so the plan of salvation is truly a crucial thing. It's something that we cannot allow there to be differences, regardless of how similar and regardless of how much alike they are. No, we're not saved the moment we believe, but belief is important. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. And we know from Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. But no, we're not saved the moment we believe, because those Jews that believed on Jesus but were not confessing because they feared to be put out of the synagogue, that faith did not save them. And the faith that James talked about that the demons have, they believe in one God. And we do well when we believe in one God. And they believe and tremble. But their faith is not going to save them. Because faith, if it's truly the faith that we have, will cause us to do the will of God. Repent of our sins. Confess with our mouth Christ to be the Son of God. Be buried with Christ in baptism. Wherein we contact the blood that, as Ananias told Paul in Acts 22:16, that will wash away our sin. Not faith alone, not baptism alone. Sometimes we're accused of preaching just baptism is all it takes to save. No, that's not what the scriptures teach. It takes faith, it takes repentance, it takes confessing, it takes being baptized. That will wash away our sins, because our sins are washed away through the blood of Christ. Have you here today and you've done that, or have not? If you've not, you're still in sin. Regardless of how many preachers, how many churches might tell you that, oh, you were saved the moment you believed or accepted Christ as your personal Savior. Where is that language in the scriptures? You know, if it's so true, as many churches teach, that we're saved the moment we believe, you would think you could find that phrase somewhere in the Bible. But it's not there. So let's do not base something that is as precious and as is eternal in duration as our soul upon the doctrines and teachings of men. Maybe you're here and you've obeyed the gospel, but yet after having become a Christian, you become a Simon the Sorcerer, so to speak. You've allowed sin to go back into your life. Maybe it was something that you were doing prior, just like Simon was doing prior. And apparently he had not completely and fully repented of it. And it came back on him. He succumbed to it. Do what Peter tells him to do. Repent and pray. Perhaps the thoughts of your heart be forgiven. And if we can assist you to either of these ends, please, let it be known by coming to the front while together we stand to sing.